It is a privilege to be with you, and I thank you for being with us on this day. We're going to go to John chapter 1 and begin. And I want to thank God today for my friend Toby and all he does, not only to keep us going.
Amen.
He and Tom work every week to make this thing happen. We want to remember we're praying for Tom's wife, and let's make that not a Friday morning event. If we could, let's carry that burden and pray for Kay that she'll have the touch of God upon her. Toby, would you ask God's blessing on our meeting?
Father, what a wonderful privilege it is to be in your presence and to gather here with these men and with Dr. Hennigan. We've come to worship you today. That's something we're really thankful for, is to be able to meet with these men, Dr. Hennigan, with the word. Pray for all of our people who need their blessings today. Pray for Chad's dad, who's struggling right now with a problem that he's faced this weekend. Pray you be with us in this service and bless those who could not be here with us today. Pray you'll help those men and their families who are struggling with health. So many are really, really having a tough time. But your grace is always sufficient. So we pray, give it to us in abundance, so we can share your love and grace and mercy with others. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. There's going to be a story at the end of chapter 1 of the Gospel according to John that we want to reflect on, and we want to get the background meaning. And I'd like somebody to be ready to read from Matthew 12, the first 6 verses. Who would say, I'll do that? Matthew 12. David's got it. The first 6 verses, and I'll walk over by you, David, with the microphone so it gets on the record. But we'll give you time to find that to read along with David. And then we're going to have some other verses in John. And I'd like someone to say, I'll read 1 Corinthians 10. The first 4 verses.
I'll do it.
Thank you. And 1 Peter. No, we'll get that one together in a minute. We'll do that one. Jesus, from the very beginning, begins to assemble an inner core. And the scriptures seem to indicate that the number 12 became significant in his structuring. It's hard for me to even imagine Jesus structuring a ministry, but he established a training pattern. We have all kinds of experts in local churches now who are teaching about understanding the Jewish Jesus. And they talk about how the disciples would have been teenagers, very young men, and we have them usually pictured as old men with beards. And the truth is, the whole arena of life that you and I call youth is a creation of the Industrial Revolution and education. The ancient world went right from being a child to being an adult. Youth years would actually be young married years. A Hebrew manhood came by somewhere around the age of 13. And usually the arranged marriage for a male was something like 18, 19. And females were arranged out of the home shortly after puberty. By the time a young girl had reached the cycle of womanhood, she was then prepared to be a wife and a mother of a home. So when our Lord's mother Mary gave birth to her firstborn, and she was still in the year of her betrothal, she was probably somewhere around 14 years of age. You don't want to tell that too publicly in churches, because you have parents getting real nervous when they have a 14-year-old daughter sitting across church. These men who were called by Jesus, however, were not the normal kind of disciples rabbis chose. Rabbis who were often anchored in local synagogues wherever their residence was in Second Temple Judaism, had the pick of the crop of the young boys coming on. So what we call teenagers, in those early manhood years, they would pick very young and train them. So when you hear people say the disciples may have been teenagers, that's true of the disciples of a normal rabbi. But when Jesus comes along, he picks married men in business. I mean, Peter's wife and his mother-in-law live with him. So they are not. In other words, he picks the guys who didn't get picked by normal rabbis. These are people out in business. And you could say, without being too, don't overstress this word, but what you could say of Jesus, he picked the riffraff. But he, you know, tax collector. And he takes a tax collector who happens to have Levite blood and should be in the priesthood. But he takes a tax collector and puts him in the circle with Simon the Zealot, a guy who has already been part of a rebel group. So Jesus picked a pro-socialist liberal from Boston and put it at the table with a rank conservative from Lexington, Kentucky. You know, he did that kind of thing. His group are almost from day one on being confronted by this one, Jesus of Nazareth, who talks in a way that is confusing and confounding. I've been laboring that now for 3 or 4 Fridays. But Jesus talks on one level and we're thinking on another. That story is beautifully told in the setting of ancient Israel, beginning at verse 43 of John 1. It says, the next day, Jesus decided to go to the Galilee. And he found Philip and said to him, follow me. That sounds so casual. But it's going to turn out that Philip is from Bethsaida, which is the hometown where Andrew and Peter grew up. And it's all part of the fishing business. So there's a connectedness here that at first is not apparent. And here's how it goes. Verse 44. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip went out and found. Now, beginning with Andrew, went and got his brother Peter. The disciples themselves produce the disciples. There's evangelism going on here. And Philip finds a man by the name of Nathanael. The EL on the end there will tell you that's the name of God, and this is a really Hebrew boy. And he said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, there's a combination. The combination is you're seeing the biblical depth of the hour and the fact that ancient Israel was permeated by an expectancy of the fulfillment of Scripture of this prophet that Moses had foretold. The hard rock source of the number one title Jesus will use for himself, Son of Man, is found in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel the prophet. But the other references to that they had put together and come up with this concept that a Mashiach, a Messiah, was coming. And this Messiah was to be the deliverer and restorer of Israel. And they're looking for this special one, whatever special one is. And so they think, we have found him. Now, Nathanael's response, can anything good come out of Nazareth, is, you've got to be kidding. I mean, his response is, surely the greatest event in the history of Israel is not going to come out of Aaron, Tennessee. That's just about what it was like, see. It's just a wide spot in the road up there near the old town of Sepphoris. And the significance of Nazareth can be found by not looking at the Gospels, but looking in the other parts of the Bible. In other words, it can't be found. Nazareth almost doesn't exist until Jesus comes. So this also probably shows you the bias. The town of Nazareth had a reputation in ancient Israel, the rabbis say, of being a rather rough, uncouth town. So Jesus was raised around good old boys. And if his father was a house builder, a construction man, a laborer, and the word that we use for carpenter always ends up because our carpentry comes out of Europe, and so we have pictures of Jesus in the carpenter shop when he's a boy, but it may have meant he was a stone cutter. Because most construction back then was outside. For instance, ever since Francis of Assisi, the manger that'll be in nativity sets looks like this, you know. It's a feeding trough for cows, but all mangers in Israel were stone. And so Jesus, now if Jesus is a stone cutter builder, he's in tough shape. Which may give you an image of why he could suffer the way he did and still go on.
Okay, when they was watching for the Messiah, was that of that age, or had they been doing it for a long time?
It reached its peak in the 100 years just prior to Jesus' birth, and throughout the first half of the first century, all the talk was Messiah. Talk of a Messiah still goes on in Israel, but it's after Jesus of Nazareth. There is such a concerted effort that most of us in working with our Bible have lost all concept of. We don't have the feel for it. When the temple is, at the time the temple is destroyed in the year 70, the crusade to convert Jews to Jesus, to accept Christ as Messiah, is so huge. And the best guys who've given their whole life to studying this in minute detail, reading all those ancient documents of the Hebrew people, which most of you have never probably even touched. But the rabbis of the first century wrote a lot of stuff. And for the next 200 years, they're going to write a lot of stuff. But by the time you reach the year of the destruction of the temple, that literature is turning really anti-Christian, anti-Jesus, because they're losing their kids like crazy to the Jesus movement. So the question is, when did it ebb? Because they still have it, but it's not. But at the time, it was a fever pitch. And the closest I can come to that is the early wars of Israel and Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth and stuff. And those of us who are older can go back to the 60s and 70s and remember that among Christians there was constant talk of a second coming and of an Antichrist and all that, which pretty well is ebbing among us now. It's not nearly the fever pitch it once was, right? Okay? Yeah.
Verse 43.
Yeah.
Had never really seen.
Okay.
He just walks up and says, "Follow me."
Yeah.
And just how profound that is today, that he just very kindly says, "Follow me."
And they leave their businesses. This is a world where you live hand to mouth. Jesus has not yet built up the crowds that are going to feed us. You know, this is another thing. Think of the power and the impact of the person of Jesus. In all Hebrew history, there is no figure like Jesus of Nazareth. Literature, you know, we have the scriptures. There are other books that talk about the writings of and the teachings of Jesus. There are books outside our scriptures. Non-Christian Judaism is impacted deeply by Jesus of Nazareth. So either in his presence or in his what we tend to call charismatic, there is something about this man. And they come to him. Yeah. Just the power of it. Now, we get this good story that keeps going on. 47. Well, we didn't get the response. Nathanael said in 46, can any good come out of Nazareth? And Philip says, will you come and see? In other words, once you meet him, you'll know. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him. And he said about him. So he's speaking to this little handful. Now, the nearest we can tell, and I'm assuming that Philip and Nathanael are walking up to him together, there's only four disciples at this point. We don't get to the number 12 till later. So here comes Nathanael, and as he's coming, he says, now look, behold, there is an Israelite in whom there is no... Okay, what's the word in your Bible? Guile? Okay.
Deceit.
Complete integrity.
There is no indiscretion, no inconsistency. There is a man who is pure. Well, who needs salvation? What if the master of the universe said that about you? Don't laugh right now, Jack. It's not good. But what if wouldn't that be enough for you if you heard those words out of your Lord? What an impact. Nathanael doesn't discount it. If somebody said that about me right away, I'd say, you just don't know. But Nathanael does nothing like that. Verse 48, Nathanael responds to the Lord, how do you know me? Yeah, you're right. But that's not the question. How do you know me? And Jesus responds, before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Do you know how many times in the Gospels say, Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their hearts? But here's something bigger than that. Nathanael's over here somewhere near Cana, getting an old buddy he knows about. Now, why does he go get this guy, Nathanael? Probably the secret to it is in this phrase, under the fig tree. Which to you and me means, you know, in where I was raised by a naturalist who didn't know he was. My father, and some of you know my father in his later life, when I was a teenager, became an alcoholic. But as a boy, I had quite a home I grew up in. My dad was a fisher, hunter, natural person. So coming out of the Great Depression and during youth years, he planted gardens. I can remember as a boy going with him when he planting the hills of potatoes and what he could get. And one of the things he was into was apple trees. So we had apple trees all over our place. He had one apple tree that he had grafted different types of apple limbs around it. So that one, it'd be a Macintosh on one and a golden, well, that's all. Was crazy. It never worked. Then the tree was about 4 or 5 years old. It was growing all the same kinds of ugly spotted apples. But he was that kind of person. So if I was a boy, I'd be under an apple tree, which according to my coloring book is where the snake talked to Eve. Under a fig tree at the time of Jesus' birth was a symbol of the messianic kingdom to come. Rabbis meditated under a fig tree because the prophets of Israel had foretold that in the kingdom that's coming, everyone will sit under their own vine, under their own fig. And the fig tree would be where rabbis gathered to discuss the scriptures of the Messiah. Probably Nathanael was in his devotional moments, more than likely, when Philip found him. Here's Jesus saying, when you were rehearsing the scriptures to yourself. Now remember, they didn't have an iPhone with their scriptures on. They did their devotions from memory, because the scrolls would only have been at the synagogues. You didn't own scrolls in your own home. So he's underneath the fig tree in meditation, which is a preparation for the kingdom come. Jesus saying, when you were all alone, I was with you. Now I want you to think about that in a minute, because I want to talk to you about Jesus and time and Jesus and space and all that. But this is not after the ascension. This is while Jesus is physically on earth as a human being. While Philip was evangelizing you, I was present. That's going to have an impact. Nathanael's response is verse 49. He answers him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. Now there's a jump. So he's made the trip all the way from, can any good come out of Nazareth, to you are the Son of God. I'll venture many of your scriptures have an exclamation point, because it's said in the strongest Greek terms it can be written here. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He's looking at a 30-ish day laborer. Do you not think Jesus had built up calluses on his palms of his hands? And so here he's looking at this guy, and he says, you are the King of Israel. So the Messiah concept of the hour has now been confessed on Jesus. And other than the Lamb of God witness of John the Baptist, this is the first witness of Scripture to the Christ Messiahship. Jesus will not leave it there. Says Jesus answered him, because I told you I saw you under a fig tree, you believe? See the significance of the fig tree comes back? That's a key figure. Now, if you're a Tennessee born-again Christian, the fig tree's not part of your culture, and so you could easily go past it. But if you're a Jew of the first century, that was a testimony. He's under the fig tree. So he says, now because of the fig tree, because I said I saw you, you said this? You'll see greater things than this. At which Jesus gives him a testimony. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you. Now, he actually said in his language, amen, amen, I tell you. The truly, truly, and very truly that began with Tyndale and the King James Bible it just doesn't give you the Hebrew impact. Jesus is putting reverence up front, just the opposite of what you do. If you're at church and the preacher happens to hit something that is a strong something you think needs emphasizing, you will amen it. But the truth is, Jesus put the amen up front, so it doesn't matter what you think, this is true. See, amen, amen, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. When did that happen? Is exactly right. Well, you all know Scripture. What do you think he's referring to? In the early history of the people of God, before Israel was tribes, it was a family. And Abraham's grandson, Jacob, has just swindled his father with the help of his mother. Isaac had an interesting marriage. And he has gotten the birthright. To which his mother then says, now that we have accomplished for you, get out of town. And she will send him to her swindling brother. Family trait. Laban in the north country. And as Jacob is running from Hebron, he makes it as far the first day as to Bethel, which isn't named that yet. He's just out in the country at a spot where it happens to be a spot that his grandfather Abraham had worshipped. He will make a pillow out of a rock and sleep, and while he sleeps, he gets a vision. That vision is the future of Israel, which is that in Jacob, whom God's going to change the name from Jacob to Israel, in Israel, in Jacob, the opening of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth. God's dealing with earth. The angels ascending and descending the staircase. God's dealing with earth is going to come through Israel. All the promises of Abraham and Isaac now are centered in Jacob. He is the one. What's Jesus saying? I am the real angelic ladder. It is not Israel. He's now saying, you're going to see the angels ascending and descending from heaven on me. In other words, everything about the promises is me. That is some claim. We've had a beautiful exchange up till now. Before Philip called you while you were under the fig tree, I was with you. I was seeing you. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. This confession is about 3 years before Peter at Caesarea Philippi saying, you're the Son of God. Going to take Philip's... Peter's got a lot more gears to shift before he gets there. Nathaniel's there from the get-go. Okay, right from foundation. But based on that, Jesus goes a step further. He's saying, I am the source through which heaven and earth are united. So in one paragraph, we went from, can any good come out of Nazareth? To the union of heaven and earth. Okay? Can you hear that? Okay, now we're going to read, to back this up, from Matthew chapter 12, the first six verses. And David has a soft voice, but he brought the pumpkin pie.
That's right.
I'm going to stand here so it's on tape, so you stay with it. We're going to read those first six verses of Matthew, and here we go.
At that time, Jesus went through the grain field on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the heads of grain to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered into the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here.
Okay. Jesus, throughout his ministry, slips in these one-liners. What is the center of Hebrew worship, Hebrew faith, Hebrew truth, Hebrew righteousness? Where do you get right? By going forward, shaking the hand or having a prayer with the preacher, then the elders baptizing you? What is it for ancient Israel? Making the pilgrimages of Passover, Feast of Weeks, Tabernacles, for the Day of Atonement, being there for the atoning grace, the temple, 39 acres in Jerusalem, with a 16-story Holy of Holies at the center of it, the vast gold and the marble, the thousands of priests, the studies of the Scripture of Israel, the keeping of the law, the kosher, and all the bindings. And what's Jesus saying? I tell you, a greater than the temple is here. Just think about that. No, yeah, but you have to understand Judaism. No. Judaism has been surpassed by that for which Judaism existed. Okay? Oh God, we need a few more scriptures, don't we? John chapter 5, 39 and 40. I want to stay with you. And if you're listening to this right now on the Donaldson Church website, I invite you to look these scriptures up. You just so at least pen them down so you can have John chapter 5, 39 and 40, and several of you men now here in the room have it before you. Who would read it? 39 and 40. Quick. Go for it, Chad.
Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you may have that you might have life.
Okay, there you go. See, we think Bible study will make us deeper spiritually. The truth of the matter is, the Bible is not about the Bible. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But they speak of me. And you don't come to me. So the Bible,
amen,
is a wrench or a hammer in a tool shed. It is designed to do something. It is not designed to be worshipped. Worshipping scripture is worshipping a false god. It's a near miss. Scripture is about me, about him. So here he is at the center. Now the theme I'm building on is you'll see the angels ascending and descending, not in a Jacob story at the house of Bethel. You're going to see it on me. That it's not Israel that brings heaven to earth. It's me. And that challenge goes on and on. Okay, let's all go to John 6, just the next chapter, and we're going to do some verses there. But while we're doing that, I need one person who says, I'll look up Luke 24:44. Who would do that? One verse. Tom, you got it. And Ron, would you look up 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to have you read two verses there. Here we go. In John 6, verses 44 to 47. Just three verses there. Who'd do that? 44 to 47. Somebody?
I got it.
Okay.
I got it.
Go.
No one can come to me.
Wait a minute.
That's it.
That's it.
There it is. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day.
Keep going. To 47.
I tell you the solemn truth. The one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that has come down from heaven so that a person may eat from it and not die.
Okay, that's far enough. Here's Jesus saying the manna in the wilderness was not the real manna. I'm the manna. God gave bread to our ancestors, and all it was an illustration. The reality is me. So when you're reading the manna story back there in the books of Moses, you're supposed to be thinking about me. Because I am the bread that gives life. God kept Israel alive in the desert through bread from heaven. Understand this now. I'm the bread of heaven. It's okay. Here's Luke 24:44. Chad, I think you're reading that.
He said to them, remember when I was with you before? I said that everything written about me must happen. Everything in the law of Moses, the books of the prophets, and the Psalms.
So when David was writing those songs, did he know he was singing about me? I'm what the Psalms are about. Does he realize that when Moses gave you the law, did he give you the law? He was writing about me. Well, somebody took 1 Peter, I think it was you, Ron, wasn't it? 1 Peter 1, read verses 10 and 11 out loud to us, Ron.
Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories.
Okay, here's Peter before he died in a Roman prison. Here's the Apostle Peter saying, the prophets and Moses, when they wrote, had the Spirit of Christ writing within them. But they searched and studied diligently and did not know about this one who was to fulfill what they were writing. And that would come later. Subsequent is the English word. You know, our translators like to use these words so no one else will know what they're thinking. Subsequent. But it means afterward. It was fulfilled in the sufferings of Christ. Early Christians didn't believe you studied the Old Testament so that you could come up with 5 steps for success in business. It's going to take American capitalists to find that. They believed, the early Christians believed, that all that explained Jesus. So when you're writing and reading that stuff, so from beginning with Nathanael, where Jesus says, I am the ladder. The angels ascend and descend on me. So the vision of our father Jacob was of me. Not of a country, not of a Hebrew people, not of a descendant, not of a bloodline. That bloodline produced me. But I was why it was brought into existence. It's about me. So that Jesus Christ becomes the core of everything. It becomes the center. All of us turn to 1 Corinthians, writing of Paul. I just want to get all of us in there. We'll get half a dozen. We'll do this and we won't look up another one. You can see I've got a list of scriptures here. This is 1 Corinthians 10, the first 4 verses. 1 Corinthians 10, first 4 verses. Bill's going to read them for us.
Well, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ.
So did Moses know when he struck a rock in the wilderness and the water came out that he was striking Jesus? No. What he's saying...
mad at him.
Yeah. What if the rock said, what are you doing? Huh? So what you have going on here, I think, is something that I want to wrestle with you with right now. In Jesus of Nazareth, the Creator God who created all the universe has set up that God and man are simultaneous in the same moment of time. That eternity and time, moment by moment, are all in one person. Adam, in the fall, is totally redeemed in the last Adam, Jesus Christ. They all become harmonized. So the word reconciliation, or the healing of the universe, is all happening in the person of Jesus. So that in Him, all past and all present and all future are all summed up. When you became united with Christ, however you did that, going to an altar, confessing in some private place, being baptized, however you did that, when you became united with Jesus Christ, you may have done that in a religion, through a religion, and in a system. But because of the fall, and because we're physical, you may think the way to serve Him is in that system and in that, and that is not. That is a way we must live in the flesh, but the reality is Christ Himself. And He is what every single scripture is about. So that all of it comes together in Christ. These books and teachers who want to give you systems of how to understand how God is going to be fulfilled when the Jews do this and the Jews do that, it may all be true. Because God is working out His salvation on the face of this earth. But it is not. You are not a deeper Christian if you understand that stuff. Because it's all garbage. You are a deeper Christian according to the depth of your life and belief and trust in Jesus Christ. So that when you were united with Christ, now whatever that is, remember this. When you were united with Christ, whether you went to an altar, whether you did a praying, confessing, whether you did that in a Bible study, whether you did that in baptism, when you were united with Christ, and baptism is the commanded form by which you are to unite with the visible church on earth, but brothers and sisters, it is the Holy Spirit itself that gives life. And when that moment takes place, you are in eternity as well as temporary. Your body from them may go on aging, you may go on through the phases of life, you may do all that stuff. But that is all part of the biology of this earth. That is life as God created it. That is not reality. You are already resurrected with Christ, alive in Christ, enthroned in Christ. You are already eternal. Eternity doesn't begin at the moment of your death. Death is not a work of grace. It is the result of sin. What has happened is you are already eternal. And that union is Christ Jesus. God didn't give you salvation. He gave you Himself. Amen. And that Himself exists in Jesus. So what He's saying to Nathanael is, Nathanael, I am the bridge. I'm the staircase. And by the time they die, these old men, they're able to write, Paul, here's Paul, 1 Corinthians, Jesus is the rock. When he reads the story, he doesn't need to make a trip to try to find that place in the Sinai Desert where Moses struck a cliff and water came out of it. He doesn't need to find that. That's us nerds, because we like holy objects. And I'm not making fun of anybody else. I'm part of this. If you could be at my desk where I study and where my computer is, where I read and where I work right now in my house, you'd find two duck bookends that are holding up my Greek Bible and stuff right there in front of me. And those two bookends, over here you'll find a funny rock, just a chunk that looks like Tennessee limestone. It's from Jerusalem. It's from the Temple Hill. Over here you find what looks like a piece of black ash. It's actually basalt, but it's not very attractive. It's from Capernaum. Because I have the spot of Jesus on my desk. Yeah, I'm a souvenir guy. They're not worth... Somebody's going to throw them out. There's going to be two pieces of Israel hit the dust in Tennessee here one day when they put myself in a box at Woodlawn. It's not worth flip. That's us. We're trinket people. And somehow we feel spiritual because we have this piece of limestone.
So why do you think, I mean, it goes back to the, you know, Israelites. Why do people have the propensity to focus more on the sacraments or on the stuff that's supposed to help us see Jesus instead of going all the way back and just loving and focusing on Jesus?
And my Lord has to be tolerant and loving, and I know he is, and merciful, or none of us will be in the kingdom. But the truth is, that's us. Jacob will get up from the dream and take the rock and make it into an altar. Because he has to sanctify. And you know what he says? I didn't know that this spot, he's the one who calls it Bethel, house of God. Beth is house. Bethlehem, house of bread. Bethel, house of God. You know what he says? This is the gate to heaven. And I didn't know it. So he's the one, he created the Holy Land. This is a sacred spot. You know what Jesus says? When you go to the Holy Land, just know this. It's not a Holy Land. The only thing that made it holy is he walked there. It's earth just like my Iowa hills where I come from. It's just dirt. But you know what it is? But we have to do that. And then we have to make a pilgrimage to those holy spots. I don't know how many of the pilgrims who went with me to Israel felt more spiritual when they were there. I understand that. He understands that. But it's false. It actually is a form of idol worship. We are sensory. So, falling in love, even love making, and I'm talking here about physical intercourse, whether or not it's good has to do with our senses, how we feel. So when we walk out of church, we'll say something like this, and then you'll say, how'd you get from worship to intercourse? Listen, when you walk out of church, you say, oh, God was in church today. You know why we say that? Because we felt it. Want to get, you know all the money that they're spending right now to get ready for Christmas? You know what that's all about? To get that feeling back. And so when you say afterwards, did you have a good Christmas? We want to know, did you get that feeling? We are sensory beings. That is part of what happened in the fall. It is very hard to realize Jesus wasn't just in church this morning. He's in church every week, even when you're dead in your spirit. He was there. The problem wasn't with him, it's you.
Amen.
He's always there. Where two or three are gathered, I'm in the midst.
Amen.
Sensitivity. Jesus Christ is the issue. And this is what he's saying. You will see the angels of God ascending and descending on me. Yeah.
When Paul made the reference of the rock that was struck, he did not use the one where he was told to speak to it. Instead, he goes to Massa and speaks of that one. But when Moses failed to do the right thing, struck the rock the second time, God said to him, "You didn't sanctify me in front of the people."
Uh-huh.
What's the difference?
I don't know. You're asking a question I can't scratch. I could tell you this. I believe the fullness. See, if the temple had not been destroyed by the Romans, do you realize how many Christians alive right now would want to be there so they could pray their prayers and be closer to God if they were up on that hill and something? Just think of the Christians that are trying to help build the next temple already. The system's going, cutting the limestone, getting it ready for the coming temple of Israel. Why would Christians do that? I'm always struck on TV when I watch, they have on every once in a while breaks into news program stuff, these poor Jews from Russia, and they're struggling and help them. Honey, if you're on welfare in Israel, you're better cared for than anywhere on earth. that why are Americans giving all this money to help these poor Jews? Because Americans feel spiritual doing it.
And somebody's taking a cut.
Yeah, there's a big cut coming out of that. These people know what to do with how we're wired. We want to feel spiritual. When you don't feel spiritual, you're still spiritual if you're in Christ Jesus. You don't have to feel him. It's a reality of divine grace. And God has summed up everything in him. Nothing you see now, whether it's the huge pyramids of Egypt or it's the great dome in Washington, D.C., the White House at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, nothing you see now is forever. All reality is in Jesus Christ. Everything else is man-made mirage and will pass away with time. So if you have Christ, you have it all. How's that? I think that's simplicity. I think you just think it's utter simplicity.
It's probably too simple for most people. That's why they don't get it.
Exactly.
So, and they bring in legalism. I mean, there's so much legalism. The more I hear you teach about the Jews and all that, there's so much legalism.
So Jesus is walking. David was the reader of that one, picking corn. And his answer was, "How greater than the temple is here? What's that have to do with corn?"
I bet that made them mad.
Oh yeah, because you define a Jew by how we wash our hands before we eat and what we do and we don't do. Yeah, absolutely.
I think the challenge to me is, you know, Jesus, he dealt with that. He didn't back off that. He said, you don't see it right. You don't see it. It's right here in front of you. And so as I see that myself, to recognize it and to deal with it. But even the people that I encounter, that you see, they're so latched on to some sacrament or to some tradition or to something that makes them feel they're being spiritual, to call them on that lovingly. That's a challenge.
Sacred violence is at the heart of even our religious system. So when Jesus dies on the cross, the violent death of the Lamb of God on the cross on Passover Day has all this systematic worship of divinity based on Scripture and on the commands of God. What's going on at Mount Moriah at the time that at Golgotha Jesus is dying is in fulfillment and obedience and conformity to their understanding of the law of God as given by God and given pretty clearly. And yet, that system, to preserve itself, is crucifying the one we believe is the source of the entire universe. Now, that's our capability of making religious systems so we can preserve our religious systems unreligiously. There was a lot. Caiaphas didn't just deliver Jesus over. Caiaphas had a whole system of support team. He won the votes in the council. The majority was with him. He is the one. Jesus of Nazareth, to be a devout Christian, you have to believe Christ and not trust your own wisdom and reasoning. The God created by your brain may be an idol. You have to trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And His Spirit will bear witness with your spirit. It's also based on the fact not of your performance. In other words, you may fail and be absolutely right with God. Okay, yeah.
I'm struck by the thought that I'm hearing out of these readings is not Jesus saying, okay, I'm going to set you guys straight.
Yeah.
Here's the deal. Here's what I'm about. Here's what I want you to know. The real essence of the message, overall message, is I'm telling you this so you'll know how much I love you and want to have a relationship with you through your understanding more of who I really am. For me, it boils down to that love and relationship with Christ is the meaning behind the words, the phrases, the thoughts. It goes deeper than just Jesus setting the stage.
Yeah, let me end with this. Yesterday I had prayer at my first meal, and my godson had prayer at the second meal. And I thanked Jesus. It's the day to give thanks. So I thank him that all the bills are paid, house is secure, we're all healthy. And you know what Christ gave us? He gave us himself. That's what he gave us. See, I'm giving a laundry list like a kid at Christmas on my checklist. What do I? Now, is it good to have good health? Oh, it beats the alternative.
See,
I've been dirt poor, didn't know if I could balance off everything, and it's nice to have a little money in the bank. I've been on both sides of it. I'll take the second. Thank you. You know what I mean? It's not a bad, but that's not the issue. The simplicity is Christ. So here we are at Cana of Galilee. By the way, Cana of Galilee is the most northern spot other than Caesarea Philippi of Jesus' Galilean ministry. He's way up in the sticks at Cana. And at Cana of Galilee, he's saying to this religious, devout, really high integrity Hebrew, Nathaniel, and he says to him, I am the gate, I am the bridge. I can see you when you can't see me. I am with you when you think you're all alone. I am it. That's the kingdom of God. God bless you.
Amen.
Have a great day.